Heavenly Father, as we enter into your presence again in Jesus' precious name, we thank you today that you're the God who does hear us and a God who is not wearied by our often coming. Help us, Lord, never to be tired of praying. And help us, O Lord, to remember that even in our weakness and our failures in prayer, we're not heard for our greatness. We're heard because you are worthy. You are worthy, Lord Jesus. And it is our desire that today you might magnify your name, you might reach every heart, young and old, you might speak through your Spirit very definitely, very clearly, giving comfort, Lord, and cheer, giving heart, dispelling doubts, helping in temptation, giving victory, and giving to all of us at the same time a spirit of tremendous expectation for this new year that you've brought us to. Lord, dispel every last ounce of unbelief from us, and may the entrance of your word give light. In Jesus' name, amen. Right now, we're turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and to our motto text for this year, verse 34. I have to say that as I turn to our motto text with you, that I think in some regards last year I failed a little bit. The verse that we chose was a good one, of course, but I didn't make much of an effort in reminding you about it during the year. Sometimes I wonder to myself, had I been on the right text at all? But I think we were after all. And last year, you'll remember, we chose those wonderful words from Micah, that we're to do justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Well, this passage says something similar, at least in the verse preceding our text. Verse 33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And in a sense, that is doing justly, that's loving mercy, that's what it means to walk humbly with God. And following upon that, we have these wonderful, timely words of instruction from the one who taught people with authority and not as the scribes. Jesus, finishing this part of his wonderful Sermon on the Mount, says, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." You know, we begin this year, I suppose, as we begin every year, and indeed as we begin every day, expecting another one to follow. The morrow that's spoken of here is spoken of really as a certainty, because one day follows upon the next day until the end of the age. We remember here the immortal words of the great William Shakespeare, who said, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time." We expect then that 2010 will unfold to us moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. And we know that if our Lord, in his mercy, is pleased to spare us, you and I shall face many more tomorrows. The night will fall upon us, the dawn will break, we will arise to the needs and the challenges and the responsibilities of the new day, week after week, and month after month, year after year. And when we come to consider these things that our Lord is instructing us about, we must always, of course, remember the authority of the speaker himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, we must remind ourselves, is the one who is before everything. And that means, of course, that he is before time. He is the very creator of time itself. As Hebrews 1 shows us, that he is the one by whom God made the worlds. You know, nothing in this world that exists, nothing in any other part of the universe that exists, exists apart from time. Jesus is the one, the Bible says, by whom the Father made the worlds. That literally means by whom he made the ages or the dispensations of time. And you know, because Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the creator of time, he can speak about the morrow and instruct us in respect of the future, as well as about the past and, of course, the present. Lord Jesus Christ knows very well what will be in the morrow, and our Savior knows how many tomorrows lie ahead of us. Did you, and can't we also remember at this time that Jesus Christ knew his own time, even before time? When he was upon the scene of time, he knew very well the day that should commence his public ministry. And the night before he commenced that public ministry, he knew what should be on the morrow. And as we open Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, it says, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Of course, our Lord, with respect to his time, also knew how many days his earthly pilgrimage would be. And so all through life, he was in control, in perfect and absolute control of all his tomorrows. They were sure to come, and he was sure to use them as it had been destined for him to use them. And now he is the very one that's speaking to us about our futures, our tomorrows. He is the very one who's giving us instruction here. He is the very one who is counseling us here with regard to this new year. And we ought, therefore, when we remember his authority, to take heed to what he's saying. As you survey the words of our text, you will be struck right away by the pointed command. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, are typically simple and easy to understand. No dictionary is needed, no high education to understand what Jesus is driving at, what Jesus is saying here, when he tells us, take no thought for the morrow. Of course, we'd be very foolish, wouldn't we, if we thought to ourselves that that meant we could be careless or thoughtless about tomorrow altogether. Thoughtlessness, of course, in itself is a great sin, isn't it? And of course the Bible challenges us with the words of the prophet Jeremiah, how long shall vain thoughts lodge within thee? There's nothing more vain than a man thinking that he can treat his future with nonchalance and with thoughtlessness and with carelessness and expect everything to work all out all right in the end. God says again to us, he challenges us with this word again, how long shall vain thoughts lodge within thee? And you know, to say that we have liberty to be thoughtless is really to show a terrible ignorance of what Christ really means here. Micah says in his prophecy, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. And if we really think that Jesus is telling us that we can be thoughtless about the future, then we don't know the Lord's thoughts at all, and we do not understand his counsel. And not knowing his thoughts or understanding his counsel, then we are certainly not prepared for anything that 2010 might bring our way. And as well as that, of course, it's pretty impossible not to think about the future in some regard, isn't it? I don't believe for 1 minute that we are to think about the future and think that we shall affect our plans without the God of time. Neither are we to think that we shall affect our plans without thinking. And so the Lord is not telling us here that we can be totally thoughtless about the future. He's not giving us here, his disciples, a license to carelessness. He's cautioning us against what we could rightly call over-anxiety. It's an interesting word in the original language. It comes from two words, one of which means apart, and the other word, meritzo, in the Greek, which means to divide. Take no thought for tomorrow, says Christ. Don't let the thoughts of what are going to happen, what may or may not take place, divide and distract your heart from the true object of life. Don't become over anxious, tells us, Jesus tells us. Don't become very careful. Now, of course, Jesus spoke about this not only in the Sermon on the Mount, not only in this place in the Sermon on the Mount, but all through this particular passage which we've read from. And not only here in Matthew 6, but a little later on in his ministry in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And it struck me that when I was comparing these two passages, the question struck me, why should Christ speak about this very same subject on more than one occasion and on more than one time or place? And of course, the obvious answer to that is because more than one group of people needed to hear it. And of course, not only do people in the Lord's day need to hear it, but we today, each one of us without exception needs to hear this message, this pointed counsel from the Lord Jesus Christ. The tendency in all of us is to worry. And sometimes, of course, the tendency in some is stronger than in others, depending on their own individual circumstances. And our Lord, I think, knew what the disciples were like. His Sermon on the Mount is directed first and foremost to them, and his address in Luke's Gospel chapter 12 is also addressed primarily to his disciples. So the Lord knew all about the mindset of the disciples. He knew their weaknesses, he knew their faults, he knew their feelings, he knew how life could take its toll on them. He knew that they had the common worries that others had, and additional worries as well as followers of Christ. And he knew that they could easily be over anxious about the future. And so our Lord gives us this commandment on more than one occasion, because we need to be constantly reminded about it. Here then is a word for all of us. A word for the men folk, a word for the women folk, a word for the young, a word for the old, a word for every beginning of every new year, indeed a word for every day in the beginning of every new week. Take no thought for the morrow. Of course, as we read on and keep this text in its context, the caution is largely against anxiety in respect of how the future can affect us in regard to material things. And that's why Jesus says, take no thought, verse 25, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we put on? Let's stop and think about how the future could affect us in those regards. For instance, we might fear that our ability to obtain necessities might be seriously hindered. We might fear that it might become increasingly harder to get what we need to maintain what we have. And of course, some men's anxiety in respect of material necessities has arisen not because of fault on their own part, but because of the carelessness of others and even of their employer. Employers are not necessarily wise men. Some employers are even clinical. Some never give due consideration as to how their actions might affect others. Some never think wisely about all those matters. Some take a lot more careful thought when they're making plans about their own future. And you know, sometimes individuals' worries arise because of the carelessness of others. Sometimes church worries with regard to future things arise because of the carelessness of someone oversight. But Jesus is telling us here, right at the very beginning of this new year, he's telling us as individuals, he's telling us as families, he's telling us as a body, as a fellowship of his church, he's telling us not to be over anxious about the future. He's telling us that he is in absolute control, and he has our best interests at heart, and he wants us to heed him in regard to 2010. Why should we not pay attention to what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us? And what if we disobey his command? If we disobey this counsel from the Lord of time and eternity, from the one who has our best interests at heart, why, what shall we do? Shall we adopt the mindset that holds on to its anxieties for grim death? Shall we hold on to our anxieties so that we might dare his justice to chastise us? Why hold on to anxiety? Why should we nurse our worries and cares so that we become distraught and despondent? Brethren and sisters in Christ, it is not right. And it is certainly not wise. And we ought to take this command of Christ seriously as we take every other command. We say today that we love him, don't we? We love Jesus because he first loved us. We say it unashamedly, we say it publicly. We rejoice in the blood that he shed for us. We thank God for his risen life. We're here today, the living to praise him, a soul out of hell and a body out of the grave with a wonderful hope for eternity. We say that we love him, we say that we trust him, we say that we believe his word. If that's the case, then can't we take him seriously when he says, take no thought for the morrow. Again, sometimes we're anxious as to how the future will affect our health. And of course, that's understandable, because the Lord says here, the life is more than meat and the body is more than raiment. If you think you've got something, we think we've got something to worry about, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to put on. That is nothing compared to our concerns for our health, because the life is more valuable than these things. Perhaps in 2010, for someone here, there's a planned hospitalization. Perhaps someone here will have to take a decision with regard to treatment. Wouldn't it be wrong to be absolutely thoughtless or give no consideration at all to those things? Is that what the Lord's telling us to be like? No, of course it's not. He knows that our bodies are the temples of His Spirit. He knows that He's redeemed our bodies as well as our souls. He wants us to be careful. He wants us to be thoughtful. But of course, the opposite extreme is found in those who are thoughtless and believe that all will go well when they forego the appointed means of recovery and help. Some people don't rightly weigh up the pros and cons of a certain kind of action. But on the other hand, there are those who know that they have tough decisions ahead, and they're so troubled that they cannot rest. We feel sympathy for them today. If our hearts are right with God, we feel sympathy for them. We feel sympathy for them, and we can criticize them because we've never been where they are. But let them at the same time, however, be challenged by this word that Jesus is giving. This is His word with regard to you and your own peculiar circumstances. With regard to your worries for the future, He says, take no thought for the morrow. And you know, that command applies to many things, doesn't it? It applies to practical concerns, personal concerns, church concerns, concerns for our nation. Regarding our practical and personal concerns, perhaps trouble might arise all of a sudden this year. Perhaps we might see it coming on the horizon for the testimony of the church. Perhaps pressures will be brought to bear upon the Christian church in this neighborhood or the Christian church in this nation. And we might feel at a loss as to how we're going to respond. Jesus said to His disciples who were fearing the days of persecution that were coming, He says in Mark 13 verse 11, I say unto you, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. And regarding church concerns, we are all, I think, rightly concerned and desire the purity of the church. We desire the unity of our church. We desire the security of the church, all these things to continue and to increase. But brethren and sisters in Christ, who knows what a day may bring forth in 2010? Who knows what threats we will have to face in respect to these matters? Who knows what challenges will come our way this year? And we can also, of course, at the same time, be unduly troubled and expecting the worst. And Jesus says, in respect of our concerns for the church, in regard to the future, He says, take no thought for the morrow. Then we've got national concerns, don't we? I think we've got every reason to be concerned when we think about what this present government is perhaps planning and is planning for the future, what future it has left. We are concerned because of some of the many things that they've done in regard to moral issues. They would open up the floodgates or the sluice gates to let all kinds of corruption in, and to swamp the voices, or to stifle the voice of Christianity and evangelical religion. In the last number of years, or anything to go on, it will not be good that this government is planning with regard to religion or spiritual matters or moral issues. And I think we've got reason to be concerned too, that if any of the major parties should have the kind of overwhelming majority at the next election that would give them a free hand in Parliament, we may also be in for trouble. Make no mistake about it, the large majority of our politicians and our political parties are absolutely riddled with social liberalism. Social liberalism in essence and practice, albeit in name they're different, but in essence and practice they're same. Social liberalism has riddled them all. And you know, not being exactly spoiled for choice when it comes to election day, we could rightly fear or tremble. And maybe even sometimes we've felt at a loss. What are we going to do? Maybe we're almost ready to give up hope for England. Maybe we're almost at the point of despair with regard to our future political fortunes. But you know, just when we're thinking that, Jesus' word comes like an arrow to our hearts to comfort us and challenge us and encourage us. Take no thought for the morrow. If ever there was a word in season for 2010, this is the word. Now, I want you to see, secondly, a very personal challenge. Jesus says, take no thought. But what would our taking thought say about us, therefore? Well, if we take thought, as the Lord tells us we're not to, but if we take thought about tomorrow, then we are made really like other people. Jesus points it out to us in verse 32. He says in verse 31, just leading in, take no thought. And then he says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. If we are over anxious with regard to the future, regardless of Christ's command here, then we're just like the Gentiles. And the word Gentile is a synonym really for ignorance and unbelief. That ignorance and unbelief that is so general across mankind. Out of ignorance, out of unbelief, men feel that the only things which are worth living for and looking after are the things that can be seen. After all these things do the Gentiles seek. Anxious thought also shows that we've forgotten the character of the God that we profess to believe in. You know, every week we come to this church, and every week we meet in fellowship, whether it's Wednesday, during the week, whether it's on Sunday, the prayer meeting, whatever. We all, really, by meeting here, declare, even if we don't say it, we declare a belief in God Almighty. And if we're Christians, if we're saved by the grace of God, we declare by our being here a belief in the Heavenly Father. That's the God that we profess to believe in. But you know what this Father says to us through His Son, Jesus Christ? He says in verse 32, your Heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things that we're fretting about and how the future might affect them. Your Heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. He knows that you have need of food. He knows that you have need of clothing. He knows that you have need of drink. He knows that you have need of temporal sustenance. He knows what is needed to maintain your life and the necessities, the bread that you need for your body and the sustenance that you need day by day. He knows these things. Our Heavenly Father knows them. And you know, anxious thought therefore implies that He hasn't taken in hand to provide for those things as He has done with our past needs and with our present needs. It implies a lack of conviction on our part that God knows our need and will meet that need. It implies a lack of distrust. But folks, if our Father in Heaven knows our need, then by implication our Father in Heaven will meet our need. No matter how difficult things seem to be from our point of view, we've got to realize that they will never change the character of God, and if the character of God has never changed, His behavior towards us will never be changed. He is always our Heavenly Father, and He's always there to meet the needs of His children. You know, our temporal needs are by no means our greatest needs, but because God is a Father, God knows that it's the little things that count when it comes to the soothing of His children's worries, and He'll meet the need. But if we have anxious thought, that says about us that we haven't taken into account our own value before God. Think about how Jesus addresses this earlier in this chapter. He says, look at the fowls of the air. They're provided for. Aren't you much better than they? If we were only evolved from a lower life form, we wouldn't be much better than any of them. But we're made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. And because we're made in the image of God, God values us. That's what Jesus is telling us. Do you realize this morning how valuable you are to Jesus? How valuable you are to Him? I mean, you're valuable as part of His creation, but in a far deeper and far holier and far more comforting sense, you're valuable to Him because He gave His life's blood at Calvary for you. And because everything He does in heaven, He's doing things for you every day. You're valuable to Him. You're as valuable as His precious blood. He gave that blood for you. You're as valuable to Him as His soul. He gave His soul for you. That's how valuable you are. And then, therefore, when we overburden ourselves with worries about the future, whatever we're thinking about, whether it's temporal or health needs or whatever, when we overburden ourselves, we are forgetting our value in the sight of God. Another thing, anxious thought over temporal things shows an improper view of priorities. Should we think about our temporal needs? Of course we should. It's common sense teaches us to do it. But anxious thought about temporal things shows an improper view of priorities. Things are around the wrong way, aren't they, sometimes? And our spiritual needs, as this whole Sermon on the Mount, and as the whole ministry of Christ really underscores, our spiritual needs are far more important. We need food, we need clothing, yes, we need health and strength, but beyond and above those things, we need faith. But and beyond those things, we need grace to follow Jesus Christ. Grace to keep on standing for Him when the world tries to crowd out and smother the spiritual life that has begun. We need grace to go the second mile with others. We need grace to love our enemies. We need grace not to make a show of our religion. We need grace that guides us in our praying. And you know, in 2010 we'll be challenged in regard to all those different things. Our faith will be tested, yes. Our determination to do what's right will be tested. People will test our patience. Demands will be made upon us from which it would be wrong for us to turn away. 2010 will see us suffer for righteousness' sake. 2010 will see us tempted to lose heart. There will be times when we will have to say in 2010 that we even know not what to pray for as we ought. And if we fail, it will be a poor year, regardless of whether we have our other necessities. And so therefore, we ought to give more thought to our spiritual needs. Over-anxiety about temporal things crowds out concern about things that matter far more. Jesus says the life, and the word in the Greek in verse 25 is soul. The soul is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. There's one final thought I want to leave with you, and that's a word of practical counsel. Why then should we give heed to what Jesus is saying? Well, we should obey it simply because it is His command, but He gives us reasons and arguments that strengthen the case for our obedience. We know what Jesus' commands is, but there are additional exhortations and reasonings from Jesus as to why we should listen to Him. Whenever you see that word, oh, this is an old one. Whenever you see that word, therefore, you should ask what it's there for. And He says here, take therefore no thought for the morrow. So what does He mean? Well, I think, first of all, Christ is addressing our attention back to verse 33 on account of what He has already said, therefore. And so on account of the promise of God, we should take no thought for tomorrow. What is the promise of God in verse 33? This is the promise. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All our other cares, however little or however great may be, they will be certainly alleviated by Jesus and by our Father from heaven and by God the Holy Ghost if we put first things first. Seek His kingdom and righteousness. And what does that mean? Well, we need God's righteousness, and everything else will fall into place, but that righteousness is found alone in Christ. The Bible tells us that He of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We need imputed righteousness that justifies us in the court of God. We need imparted righteousness which is practical godliness. And if you read Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, you will learn so much about what practical godliness is. What practical righteousness is. It's certainly more than respect for the mere letter of the law. That's one of the points that Jesus makes in the sermon. And it means many things. It means purity of speech. Yet your yea be yea and your nay nay, Matthew 5. It means a broad love. We are to love our enemies as well as our brothers, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. And our motives are to be pure. Matthew chapter 6 at the beginning says, don't do your alms, don't do your prayers. Don't do your fastings to be seen of men. Do them in secret before God. That's what practical righteousness is. And God says, if you seek those things, if you seek those things which will make your testimony as a Christian burden shine like the Baptist did, the burning and the shining light, which will make us shine brightly for Christ, which will glorify Him, which will win others to Him. If we seek righteousness from a righteous God, and we seek it from Him in Jesus Christ, if we seek it ahead of everything else, then we have God's word on this issue that all our lesser needs will be supplied. And if that's the case, then we don't need to take thought for the things of the morrow. We should take no anxious thought for the morrow, because we must remember the examples of His care. Jesus points out to us some very simple but some very profound things here. In verse 26 He says, take a look at the birds of the air. And then verse 28 He says, consider the lilies of the field. There are things all around us, and we only give time to consider them in some measure. Half our troubles and worries about the future would disappear. Our Heavenly Father, Christ teaches us here, feeds the birds and clothes the flowers with beauty. And remember that He's saying it's not their Heavenly Father, but it's your Heavenly Father that feeds them and that clothes them. He's not the father of the irrational creature in this world, although He provides for them. He's a faithful creator, that's true. But to us, He's more than that. To us, He is our Heavenly Father. He's ours. And if He is our Father and provides for them, and we have a deeper and holier relationship with Him within His spiritual family, then all will be well for us in respect of tomorrow. I like what one writer said. He says, Jesus here bids us learn the happy secret of the lily's calm loveliness, and He bids us trust in the Father with a quiet faith. And you know the God that feeds the birds and clothes the flowers of the field, He tells us He's your Father and He shall much more clothe you. Yes, He'll give us physical clothing, but something more than that, something better than that. He'll give you something beyond your wildest dreams. He clothes the souls of His redeemed with the garments of salvation. And if we do what's right before Him, He says in Isaiah 61 verse 3, I'll give you the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Is your heart heavy as you look out over 2010 and what you think it might bring? As you worry about the evil of the morrow, Jesus says, don't. Cast your care upon Me, and I'll clothe you all right. And I'll give you something more than clothing for your back. I'll give the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We should take no thought for the morrow, because it's no use anyway. Why do a thing that doesn't serve any purpose? It's crazy. It's more than Irish, it's crazy. Verse 27 says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Sometimes I wish I could add a cubit to my stature, for they say that you shrink over the years, and if I shrink any more, I'll not be that tall at the end of the day. But you know, it's interesting, because the word here for stature actually has to do with our age. The word add, it means prolong. The word cubit refers to a span. And the word stature is used of age in John 9 and 21, John 9 and verse 23. And if you were to turn just for a very quick moment to Psalm 39 verse 5, you see how the psalmist brings this out to us. Psalm 39 and verse 5, here's what he says. He says, listen, behold, thou hast made my days what, as a handbreadth. You see the measurement that is made of our days. Jesus says here, which of you can prolong or add one cubit, can measure out his life, in other words, any further? Sometimes physical measurements are used as an illustration about the length of our days. Thou hast made my days, says the psalmist, as a handbreadth, and my age is nothing before thee. And you know something? No matter how long we live, and no matter how hard we try, with all the anxious thought that we have, we can't spin out our lives any further than God has planned. We can't have any more tomorrows in which to solve the problems of life than the tomorrows that God has already planned for us. And for all our anxious thought about how the future might affect our life, we can't prolong our days at all. anxious thought over anything, therefore, doesn't do anything. It's not a solution for our problems. It can't solve anything or meet any need. So why worry? Where's the logic? Where's the reason? Where's the good in it? It's a failure from the very beginning. And therefore, Jesus' word is perfectly sound, isn't it? When he says, take no thought for the morrow. We shouldn't take thought for the morrow because we might adopt foolish policies. Yes. There's a man called David who did that, didn't he? There always was somebody biting at the heels of David, Saul in particular. And Samuel's first book says, David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Maybe tomorrow he'll catch up with me. Maybe tomorrow I'll be a goner, says David. So I know what to do. And if you read the history of David, he adopted the foolish policy of running to the Philistines of all people for security. Ah, Saul will not seek me here. And where did he go in his blindness? He went to the city of Gath, the city from which the giant Goliath had came. Come on, David, do you not remember what happened when you slew the giant? And do you think the Philistines have forgotten about it too? But you know why he did what he did? Because he had taken thought for the morrow. I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Don't you think for one minute about taking thought for the morrow, no matter how difficult things become, because if you do, you might go the way that David did. Better to leave things in the hands of God. And then we should take no thought for the morrow, because the morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Look, if there are troubles tomorrow, then so what? Lamentations says, his mercies are new every morning. Oh, tomorrow's going to be a worse day than yesterday. Well, not where God's concerned, he says. His faithfulness is renewed to us every day. Every day. Things couldn't have been worse for Israel than in the days of the Lamentations. The words I've just quoted to you are from the book of Lamentations. His faithfulness changes not, says the prophet. God says in the prophet Isaiah, he says, he is our arm every morning. Do you feel weak when you think about the future? Do you feel weak when you get up tomorrow? How am I going to face this new day and all that it might bring, all that's coming on the horizon for me? Just lean upon God. Just lean upon God. He is our arm every morning. Our arm every morning. Take no thought for the morrow, because Jesus says in the end, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I like some of the old English translations. I don't like the Bible I was about to read by mistake early this morning, but I do like some of the old English translations. And Tyndale's Bible puts the text like this. He says, for the day present hath ever enough of his own trouble. For the day present has ever enough of his own trouble. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It's an interesting word. The word sufficient is translated by the word enough in Matthew 10. It is enough that the disciple should be as his master. In other words, it will content the disciple. It's sufficient for his aims and purposes that he should be as his master. And what it's telling us as we slot that word into verse 34 here is that the evil of tomorrow is sufficient for its aims and purposes. Will there be evil tomorrow? Yes, there will. Will there be trials in 2010? Yes. Will there be testings? Yes, there will be. For individuals, for families, for the church, there will be testings, there will be trials. But they'll all serve a good purpose, you know. And they're sufficient to that purpose. And they'll serve that good purpose then, but not before then. So why take thought for the morrow? And when the evil that is sufficient to the day, when it comes, you just remember this. God's grace is more than sufficient. God's promises are sufficient. He tells us that he's going to give us sufficient support and respect of how the future will affect our health. He did for Paul. He said, no, I'm not going to take away this particular ailment. I'll give you something far better. My grace is sufficient for thee. Paul, every day, don't take thought for the morrow, because whatever it brings in regard to your health, my grace is sufficient. And Paul exulted in this. He says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in Christ, that the my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. There's sufficient stuff for the work of his house. Exodus 36 verse 7. We think that tomorrow will be too much of a challenge to us with regard to temporal things and the work of God. No, it won't. God will supply sufficient stuff for the work of his house. We think that tomorrow will be too strong with regard to the enemy's strength. No, it won't. Deuteronomy 33 verse 7 says so. We think that we'll not have sufficient words to answer. Jesus says it will be given you in that hour what ye shall speak. It's the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you. And there will always be in Jesus the feelings of a tender-hearted God and sufficient sympathy. 1 Peter says, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day the evil thereof. As we look out over 2010, we don't know what it might bring. We don't know how great the evil might be. But if we can put our hand into the hand of God, we'll be safely brought through at the other end. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I might tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness. Put your hand into the hand of God, and that shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the timeliness of your precious word, and every day through the Holy Ghost remind us of this truth and help us to obey it and take it to heart for Christ's sake. Amen.